Hey, good morning, everybody. Merry Christmas to you. Man, it's a magical time of year, isn't it? When you look around, you're driving through your neighborhoods, and you get downtown, and things are decorated, and I don't quite know what the rhythm might be like at your place, but I know there's preparations going on, and you know, even to get a chance to do a little bit of Christmas baking last night with the family, the stories that are shared, and then in our family, too, the one of those pieces that are important to us, or like at least part of our rhythm in the Christmas season, is the Nutcracker and all that's involved with that, and the story and the way that, you know, we got to watch yesterday afternoon as that was captured through music and through dance. And I started thinking about this last night just a little bit. With as magical as the season is, and with the stories that we tell, and with the traditions that we establish, and the things that we follow, all of those things are fantastic. They're all possible, and they're all there. But man, the greatest story of all is the fact that God, who is in heaven, right? Complete, rich, satisfied, left heaven, and he became like us. Does it get more profound than that? I mean, really, as you think about that this morning, of all the stories and all of the traditions and all of the rhythms and patterns that we'll engage in, is there anything greater than the fact that God, who is rich, became poor so we could become like him? Are you kidding me? I mean, to say that it's life-changing is just an understatement, but it is. I mean, it is life-changing, and it's why we gather, and it's why we sing, and it's why we make much of his name this morning. And as we roll through this season, my prayer for you, my prayer for our church, my prayer for our community is the fact that we can be moved this particular Christmas season, not just for the season, but for a lifetime, understanding that he became like us, so that we could become like him. What an amazing thing. We thank him for that, don't we? I'd ask you to take your Bibles, Exodus chapter 20 this morning. Exodus 20. And as you're turning there, if you're new with us, you're visiting with us today, we've been in Exodus for quite a while now. For some of the folks that call First Baptist home, they tell you that we've been in Exodus about as long as the Exodus. And you know, and as you look at that, but it's been about 11 months now, and as a matter of fact, it's been 8 weeks just in the Ten Commandments. We're on week 9, and I promise you this much, since there's 10, there's only one more to go, and we'll kind of move along. But as we jump in this morning, I want to remind us that all that has happened leading up to this particular command has not been done in a vacuum. Okay, sometimes it's easy when you slow down and you kind of take your focus and you go laser-like on something that it's easy to kind of miss the forest for the trees, so to speak. And I don't want you to miss the fact that there's something bigger going on here. Okay, we've talked about this from the beginning, that Exodus is primarily about God. Okay, more than anything else, right? Exodus is primarily about God and him revealing his heart to his people. Revealing his heart to his people all the way back to the start of this book 20 chapters ago, and even all the way back into the book of Genesis, where he's revealing himself to his people. And as the story goes in this, God rescues and delivers his people from the bondage of sin and Pharaoh. For 4 centuries, the children of Israel had been told what to do, made what to do, were offered no dignity, no value. He hears their cry, and he rescues them in dramatic fashion, doesn't he? The way he comes in. He takes a broken man, a shepherd, from the backside of Midian. And you're going, where's Midian? It doesn't matter, okay? It's 32 minutes past nowhere, okay? He takes a shepherd that's broken to come, to be his mouthpiece, to articulate his plan of redemption and forgiveness and deliverance and salvation this way. And we saw, and what we see is not so much history, so we get more Bible facts about God and his plan this way, but rather we come and what we see is more about ourselves and that we're really not that much different, that there's not a huge gap or span between us and the folks delivered in this particular book. And we also come to see a never-changing God. A never-changing God who draws his people out of sin's control and draws them into his kingdom in relationship with him. And as we've looked at each of these Ten Commandments, we've learned that they all kind of have more going on than what we see on the surface, right? There's something deeper at work here, because God is not so much chasing our obedience or chasing our behavior modification as he is chasing our hearts to shape and to mold them to be the people that he desires us to be. So we come to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to start with the first two verses of Exodus chapter 20 like we have the last number of weeks. We do this on purpose, but we look and it says, "Then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." And the reason we've been starting here and repeating these two verses is to highlight God's infinite wisdom and his deep compassion. He knows the mentality and the brokenness and the skepticism and the doubt in his people that they're carrying with them. God knows that for over four centuries, a group of people lorded over them, especially Pharaoh. It should be no surprise to any of us that if we generationally had experienced what they had, don't you think that there might be a little bit of insecurity? Don't you think that maybe there was a struggle in there to truly believe what somebody was saying? Right? For four centuries, their story was a story of empty promises. And so before he commands the people of Israel on how to live or gives them the structure on how they're going to live, he reminds them of who he is. And church, in some way, this particular season is just another one of those reminders that God brings into our life to remind us of his character and who he is and how good he is to his people. Right? He comes and he declares to his people in these two, just in these two verses, that I'm nothing like Pharaoh. I'm nothing like Egypt. He's declaring that my reputation is one of security and purity. My promises are nothing like you've ever heard before, and my compassion is legitimate. He says the same thing to you today. He comes and he declares that I have not only my glory, but your good in mind in everything I'm doing. He gives his commands here and elsewhere. He gives his commands here and elsewhere so his people would rightly or think rightly about themselves, so that his people would think rightly about others, and that they would think rightly ultimately about him. He gives these commands to show us how we can experience and feel and encounter his character, his person, and the freedom that he gives. And so he frames this thing. These verses aren't just kind of blow-throughs to get into the Ten Commandments that way, but that grace base that the commands are built upon. Okay? And so we come to the command in verse 16, and it says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And when we come and we look at this particular command, we look at it and we say, "I better not lie." Okay? Better not lie. And when we talk about lying, just to kind of get the wheels turning on this thing, lying, and you can play with this a bit on the definition, but lying is a false or even an accurate statement used or intended to deceive. There's an intent to deceive the one that it's being communicated to. And so as we start talking about lying, we start talking about a false or even an accurate statement intended to deceive. I want to make a couple observations about the command before we jump in. The first is this. Its position is not accidental. Okay, it comes next week. We look at number 10, and it's kind of like that summary, all-encompassing verse to wrap up the Ten Commandments. Number 9 is not here by accident on this. It follows the first 8 prohibitions. Okay, and if you do your study in the Old Testament, those 8 prohibitions, if you broke any one of them, the punishment for that was death. Questions? Right? Okay, and so they come and they place this command, God places this command in number 9, and it comes at the end of these prohibitions, because lying is inevitably the way that we perpetuate the breaking of the other commands, right? If we step out on this, lying is like the glue that solidifies you in the other sins. You break one of those other commands regularly, our response is to cover up for breaking that command. So we lie. We deceive in that moment, right? So the position, you need to notice that and take that in. Number two, though, from an observational standpoint, is just simply this, is what is the command actually saying? Right? It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Okay? The context is the courtroom. The context here for us is to level the playing field so that way it wasn't skewed to rich or powerful or influential people over the poor or those who didn't have as much of a voice. Because in the day and the time, if a charge was brought against you, all that needed to be there was the testimony of one other person and you could be found guilty. And you can remember, right, if you're found guilty of one of those first eight commands, death, kind of significant, right? When you look at that, and as they came on that, this was put in place here to again, level that playing field. As you study and you continue to look at this, eventually what would happen is that if you were found guilty of giving false witness, you got the punishment that you were witnessing for. It was applied to you. That'd be a motivation too, wouldn't it? But contextually, if we stop there, then we come up empty from where God wants to take this and where he wants us to see this in our heart, right? The focus of this command is on distorting the truth in a way that harms your neighbor. Jesus boils down the commands into two, right? Love God and love people. And what he's saying is when you bear false witness against your neighbor, you're not loving your neighbor, right? This command keeps one eye on truth and one eye on the good of our neighbor. So it's so much more than just how does it apply in a courtroom so we can file that thing away, but rather the point is that we love truth and we love our neighbor, having our words reflect both of these things. This morning, as you sit here, are your words truthful? Are your words blessing words? Do you bless folks with the way you speak? Okay, let me give us just an example, right? I'll be honest with you, as I've studied and prepared on this, among others, as a guy who uses a lot of words in the day-to-day, I mean, it's kind of a part of my life, this one has affected me a little bit. And so I just want to draw you into the dark hole with me for just a second, okay? But let me just apply this for a minute when we talk about this. Let's talk about gossip for just a second, okay? Now, I'm sure this does not affect you at all. It will definitely be for the person next to you. You can pray for them as I talk about it for a minute. But gossip, when we talk about this, when we look at this thing in the command, simply this. Number one, gossip usually is not truthful, right? And it's never done in love. You've never gossiped in love. Okay? Folks, what Jesus, or what God wants us to get a hold of and where the Spirit's going to work in our heart is that this thing is so much bigger and deeper than just the idea of understanding a courtroom moment, but it's understanding the impact of our tongue. Our words matter. They all do. Every word counts, right? It'd be easy for us right now in this particular moment to be sitting back on this thing and going, Dobish, is this really that big of a deal? I mean, this does not have the same impact as, let's say, thou shalt not murder, right? I lie to somebody, I may break some trust, man, but if I murder somebody, they're dead. You know, and we can start to rank these things a little bit, can't we? We can sit back and go, there's some front seat sins and then there's some back seat ones, right? On these commands. We got to be careful on this thing. We got to guard ourselves on this because God is going to tell us, hey, your words count. And so as we come in here, let me just ask a few questions of this as we walk through this particular command. Number one, where did it come from? Where did this command come from to not bear false witness against our neighbors? It's a worthwhile question. I think it's something that we need to take a long look at. I read a statistic this week that said that in any given week, 91% of all people lie. The more I thought about that, then I thought, well, actually, there's probably another 8.5% who lied about the question. But hey, we'll give them the room on that. And you're saying, Jeff, why only like 8.5%? I said, because, I mean, they're like, there's some saints in this world who probably don't sin every week, you know, or lie every week, okay? So, but in that moment, fairly significant. What are we talking about? Broken promises, exaggerations, minimizing, right? Gossiping, deception, omitting particular details, right? For our benefit on that, slander and other things like that. Just want to get the juices rolling for us, okay? When we come and we ask the question, where did it come from? Lying did not start with man speaking it first. Lying started with man believing it first. Okay, I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 2 for just a minute, if you would. Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 15 with me. You can grab a Bible in front of you if you want. Verses will be on the screen as well. But Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" We live in a day and an age and a culture, don't we, that would tell you that God is stingy. God holds back from his people. He's a lot of rules, he's a lot of no's, and not a lot of yes, right? That we sit back and God is someone that's going to keep freedom away from you. He's not in that, he's a killjoy, right? And so we sit here, I mean, think about it. This is what happens. He comes, he makes Adam and Eve, he gives them paradise, right? He gives them the garden. Have you ever spent any time thinking about what that was like? It tells them, you eat of all of the trees in the garden. How many trees were there? Right? Everything that's there. One thing. That's it. Just one thing. Stay away from. Don't eat from one tree. The rest of paradise is yours, man. One thing. Then what happens? Right? Genesis 3 comes. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" No. Right? But what does he do? He comes in. And he's just twisting. Right? He's just twisting something. God did talk to them that there is a tree, but he just twisted a bit. You see where we're going on this? Right? He comes. He speaks the lie. He speaks the lie. "Then the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat.'" Stop there, Eve, please. "You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Not what God said. So the first lie started with man believing it. He deceives with his word. He takes the one thing and he twists it, right? He builds on this thing within them that God doesn't want them to have joy or freedom or blessing, and that he's holding back on this. And folks, I think we get this. I think we understand this, that we can buy in to this lie that God blesses other people more than he blesses me, that he loves other people more than he loves me. Right? We can even look around and go, "God, I've given you my life. I follow you. I go to Bible study. I'm in a gospel community. I tithe online and everything. I make the church happy." Right? But the world looks like they're doing pretty good. Right? It's almost like Psalm 73 all over again with Asaph, right? It's like, "I give you my life, and it looks like the world is doing better than me, God." Right? We sit back on this thing. And what Satan does is, notice, he doesn't eliminate God or take his character and try to run it through the dirt. All he does is he takes his character and turns it inside out. Just a slight twist. I mean, this illustration is not new by any stretch, but when you take in your house, if you ever need to battle like a rat or a mouse or something like that, you go get some poison, you put it in your house. On that, someday just nerd out if you've never done this before. And just notice, like, on the product itself, it will tell you that inside is like 99.5% like food that mice and rat would want to eat. And it's 0.5% poison. He puts the real thing out there. He says, "This is food." All he forgets to say, all we're saying to the rat or the mouse is, "Yeah, there might be a little poison in there too." And that's what Satan does. He takes the truth that God has put in front of us, he holds it out there, and then he gives it just a quarter twist, enough to kill us. That's what he does on this. This is where he moves. And so where it comes from is him speaking this lie. Have you ever been there? Maybe you're there today. Where you're sitting here going, I am neck deep into something that I thought was one thing, and I've realized it's something completely different now. Right? Lying did not start with man speaking it first, but by believing it first. So then we ask ourselves the question, why do we do it then? Right? I mean, it makes so much sense sitting in church on Sunday morning, right? That's stupid. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to get sucked into that again, right? Okay? Why do we do it? Well, if you go to stay in Genesis 3 and look at verse 7, you see the result of sin here. And the result of sin is that it blows everything up. And it blows everything up in such a way that splinters from that very moment are still found in everyone and everything today. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Three key words in here, naked, right? Fig leaves, right? And then the idea of hiding themselves. They believed the lie that God is withholding them and from them joy and freedom. And in their decision, right? I'm going to make my own decision. I'm going to carve out my own destiny. The result that they got in that moment, in that decision, was shame, guilt, and hiding. That was the result. And their first response is to hide from each other. I mean, somewhere in that moment, they're like, we're naked. We see each other. Let's make fig leaf underwear. All right, that's our best job. That's where we're going on this thing. They do that, and then, right, they hide from God. What's different today? We're a little light on fig leaf underwear. Okay, we can go that far, right? But we still hide, don't we? We're still hiding. We still run. We still cover up on this. This is still the way we hold back on this thing, is that we come and we cover up and we only allow people to see the portions and the parts that we deem acceptable and worthy for other people to know about us on that. We're trying to build there's a deep-rooted insecurity that has owned us since Genesis chapter 3. If you're sitting here today and you're going, well, I don't really know about that, Jeff. Let me just throw a couple things out there for you real quick to think about, really, on this. How many of you, leading into your wedding, went on a crash diet? Anybody? You know, just to kind of get yourself, you know, we don't have to go deep on that, but I mean, change the way that you hid, you know, you ate and the way you took care of your body on that maybe, right? For some of you, let me go this way. Why is it too that when you go to social media, that the only pictures that have the no filter hashtag are nature? Why is it never your laundry room? Or your kid in complete meltdown? Why do we not do that? Right? We're not posting that on our social media, are we? Okay? Folks, we cover that. We hide those moments in that. I mean, we do things like this too, don't we? I mean, we walk around and when we're still trying to like carve out our life, right? I mean, I just remember, you know, and I'll give you just a couple examples from my own life, right, on this deal that when in my 20s, my early 30s, this way, walk around and we'd be talking with, you meet some guys and you're talking about this and, oh, yeah, that's what I did and I did that too. And I'd look at folks and go, yeah, man, I did. I played college sports too. I played college golf. Yeah, I'm a conference champion, all conference, this and that. But what I would leave out on that whole moment is the fact that, like, all of you could have played college golf where I played college golf. I mean, like, if you had golf clubs, you were on the team. I mean, that's how that worked, okay? But you just don't throw that part out there, okay? You just don't do that, right? Or you walk around, as a guy who went through Bible college and seminary on that deal, man, you know, there's kind of this nerdy seminary and egghead thing that you do where it's like you're trying to one-up somebody else and have, like, some kind of, like, original, deep theological thought that's way cooler than the guy next to you on that, except that you straight just, like, ripped it off from, like, John MacArthur. Okay, and all you did is like tweak a couple words that MacArthur would never use. All right? You ever do stuff like that? Or how about Sunday morning? Maybe even this morning as you're walking in. Hey, how you doing? Your life is a shambles. You yelled at your spouse or your children the whole way in. I mean, like literally, you're yelling like right up until like the property line. And then it's just like, you know, Christian smile, right? Okay. Or maybe you're just crushed by, you know, something else that's going on in family. Or maybe this time of year is no good for you that way. And somebody walks up to you and goes, how you doing? And you look at them and go, I'm blessed. Right? Then we start throwing around Christian words, right? I'm blessed, brother. Man, right? You throw brother in there and it's just like, oh, that guy's good. That guy, he's throwing brother around. We know he's on his game, right? When we could just look at him and just say, you know what? I don't really know how to answer. I mean, you don't have to list the 17 things that are just wheels off in your life because nobody has time for that. But you could look at him and go, I just don't really know how to answer that question. We don't really do that, do we? Okay? And what I'm saying is we cover up. We do it all the time. And so why do we do it? It's because there's this deep-seated issue that came from the garden that's come with us on this that we hide, and we only want to show people the things we want them to see. What does God think about it? All right? What does God think about this whole idea of bearing false witness and lying? Let me just read a few really encouraging verses for you this morning, okay? Psalm chapter 5, verse 6. You destroy those who speak falsehood. I dare anybody to put that on their Christmas card, please. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Proverbs chapter 6. Here we go. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. I don't think it takes a lot of seminary education to know that when the word hates, an abomination is attached to the Lord, that it's time for us to sit up on this one, right? Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brothers. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 2. A good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who desires or devises evil. Okay. Psalm 15, verses 1 through 3. Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity, who works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Just to keep the encouragement train rolling. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and this is quite a group of people, right? When you're looking around, these are the people, honestly, you're looking at your kids from a young age and say, don't hang out with these folks, right? Oh, yeah, and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. One more, Revelation 22, verse 15. Outside of the dogs and the sorcerers, there are these people again, the immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. What does God think about it? Okay. In part, it's tied to his character, right? I mean, because with God, there is no shadow of turning, right? There is no untruth. There is no unkept promise. There is no, there's nothing that he's ever said that isn't true and right and accurate that way, right? So where do we go with this, right? I mean, and I'm hoping as we've looked at this thing, we've talked about it briefly, right? I think hopefully in my prayer is that it leads us to this question, and that is, how do we stop doing it, right? Because I don't want to be on that end. Second death, abomination, hates. I don't want a part of that, right? And so in that moment, it'd be real easy for us to come in and go, I'm going to work really, really hard. Jeff, tell me something I can do to work really, really hard to not lie, okay? And instead of doing that this morning, my hope is to encourage you to rather focus on how do I stay away from lying and deceiving and minimizing and all. I want to try to encourage you to do some things that push deception away from you. Can I do that? All right, I want to just, real quick, there's probably more, but I'm going to give you three things that I think help push deception away and keeps our eyes in the right spot. All right, number one on this, one thing to practice to push back deception, number one is confession. And you're all going, how about another one? Okay? And I'm dead serious about that. I understand, right? When we talk about confession for just a minute, sometimes we kind of get skewed on confession, but confession is not telling God something that he doesn't already know, right? It's not like when you go to him and you go, God, please forgive me for doing this or saying that or lying like this on that. And God's in heaven going, I didn't know that. Right? Confession is coming to God and agreeing with him. Because up to that point, the only person you've agreed with is you. And so you've come to him and you said, you know what, God, by conviction of your spirit, by confrontation from your word, I agree that my behavior and what I'm saying, what I'm doing is out of bounds with you. I think you're right. I agree with you in that. That's confession. So confession is coming and declaring that. And I encourage you on this thing to think through this with me for just a minute. Is there anything more powerful or more freeing when you can get whatever that thing is in your heart off your chest? Have you ever experienced more freedom than when you were finally set free from that? That thing you've been carrying with you, that thing you've been burying, that thing that you've been sweeping under the carpet of your spiritual life for as long as you remember, you finally just get to let that thing go. Is there anything better? Okay. But not only is it freedom and powerful for you to be able to confess that it pushes the darkness and it pushes the lies away on that, it's also contagious for the community. If you ever experienced a moment where you came clean, maybe it's in a gospel community, maybe it's in some kind of accountability situation, but you came clean in that moment, and what it did is it sparked through the power of the Spirit the movement of somebody else to confess something. Okay? And God was so good to me this week in the sense that he let me experience this just last week. I had a moment in time last week after this service where I had a good friend of mine come to me. And he looked at me and he says, I've been holding this back for years. I had no idea, literally had no idea. If he wouldn't have said anything, I would have gone to my grave and never known. And he goes, but I've been holding this thing back and I want to be honest with you about it. I've sinned against you and I've sinned against God. And we got to pray together and we got to experience forgiveness in that moment. And then the crazy thing about it is we had somebody just kind of hovering back here, you know, wanting to talk to me. And they told me when they came up afterwards, they're like, hey, my bad. I kind of like eavesdropped on that whole conversation. Wasn't supposed to. My bad. Got to confess that too. But in that moment, they looked at me and they said, you know, honestly, this is something that went down between us. They told me the time, situation. Please forgive me. I saw that happen two more times. And it wasn't between me and the people, but them and somebody else. Happened last Sunday right here. Just a chain reaction of that. And then I got to watch that thing go down three more times this week. Told the stories on Monday to a bunch of different people, and then watched those folks who heard those stories go and do the same. Confession. It's contagious. There's freedom in that moment. Folks, I mean, honest to goodness truth. We would all be mortified if this happened, but it would be the greatest thing that could ever happen to any of us is if God, through his Spirit, somehow on the screen started, put my name on the top, and he says, this is what's in Dobish's heart, and he just starts listing things. Now, y'all would leave, okay? And y'all would sit back and go, not only do I not know if Dobish should be a pastor, I don't know if he's a Christian, okay? But at that point in time, here's the crazy thing. I would never be more free than I was in that minute. Right? Same for you. Confession pushes away deception. Okay? That's number one. Number two, confrontation. Now, I say confrontation. Some of you are sitting up right now going, this is my gift. Right? And to that, I want to tell you, repent. Okay? All right, because you need to kind of pull those horses back just a shade. All right? Some of you are a little too excited this morning on that. This is your gift. Set, right? You're like, man, I got the truth side of things. Man, I can do this, right? On this, hear me on this, though. For those of you on the other side of that equation where you're in the life of people and you know their wheels off and you're not saying anything to them because you think it's more loving and more graceful filled to not say something to them about the sin in their life, let me tell you, there's nothing more tragic. God has put specific people in your life on purpose for you to be able to share not only the grace, but the truth of God in their life. Makes me think of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul tells the Galatian people that, brothers, if anyone is caught in any sin, you who are spiritual, go to them, confront them, talk to them about that. And that idea of confrontation in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 is synonymous with restoration. Right, it tells us to restore such a one. And so we come, hear me on this, we like the idea possibly of walking into somebody's life and saying, you are wheels off, man. But with that comes the responsibility and the commitment to walk with them until they're restored. Okay? And we owe it to those around us to do that. Now, let me be clear about this for just a minute, all right? Our job, notice though, again, there's relationship that's connected on this thing, all right? Your job after church is not to go down to City Market and just start blasting people, all right? Please don't do that. There's enough folk out there like that. Let's not do that, all right? But if there are people in your life that are, I mean, you just know it because you're that close to them. Confrontation pushes away the deception. Folks, honestly, I mean, each one of us are sitting here this morning. I think at least once in our life, we've had somebody love us enough to get up in our face and go, hey, you know what? This is no good, right? We didn't necessarily like it. I mean, literally, anybody here this morning got up, prayed, God, please let me be confronted by somebody about the dark parts of my heart. Okay, that's what I thought. Okay, so the reaction that way, all right, is probably not going to be super positive. But you know what? In retrospect, each one of us are sitting here saying, God, thank you that you love me enough that they loved me to tell me what was going on in my life. So confrontation pushes back deception. Number three, promise keeping. This is a tough one, okay? Promise keeping, where we fight and we make war to keep our word, whether it's small or whether it's big. And in straight truth, I mean, this is hard, right? Because, I mean, maybe you get this, maybe you don't, I don't know. But you ever looked at somebody and said, hey, we should get together? And it's been like a decade. And I don't say this for any other reason, but just completely convicted. I mean, there's a dude sitting in this service right now that we had talked about getting together. We've talked about it. And in between services, I had to go into my office and text him and go, dude, you got to forgive me on this thing. I've been just pump faking you on this for a long, long time. And I walk out of my office after sending him the text asking for his forgiveness on this deal, and then he walks. You know, I'm like, thanks, Lord. You know, on that. But the truth of the matter, I'm making light of that, but it's hard, isn't it? We mean well, but we battle to keep our word on that, right? We fight on that thing. So confession, confrontation, promise keeping helps us from diving into the deception. Now, what's our takeaway? I couldn't really kind of narrow this thing down on where I wanted to go with how we would apply this. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to do application three ways, all right? And you get to pick. It's up to you, all right? You know, I'm one-stop shopping place on this deal, all right? Just for you. But I want to give it to you three different directions, all right? One way that you can apply this thing would be through proclamation. And I want to give you a confession that you can take with you, all right? The Heidelberg Confession, when talking about, you know, what's our response to the ninth command? This is what is written. It says that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter, nor slanderer, that I do not judge, nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceits as the proper works of the devil. It goes on, and as I was thinking about this, this is one of the great things of confession, confessions and catechisms, is that you teach and you repeat and you work together as a family, as individuals. But it goes on, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God, likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings, love the truth, speak it uprightly, confess it. Also, that I defend and promote as much as I am able the honor and good character of my neighbor. Changes the whole focus, doesn't it? When we're sitting there going, I'm going to love my neighbor. I'm going to look out for their best in that moment, right? It changes our focus and our direction in that moment. So for some of you, this is the way you're going to apply this thing as you look at the ninth commandment. You're going to go, you're going to nerd out, you're going to find a Heidelberg Confession, you know, a catechism online, you're going to download that thing, you're going to go nuts. That's one way to apply. Number two, maybe that's too many words, it's too much for you this way. There's a simple prayer I'm going to give you. It's just two words. God, help me with courage and faithfulness. Because you know what? It takes courage to step out and be exposed, doesn't it? The guy who walked up to me last week, to confess it. It took courage for him to do that. It took faithfulness for him to God to say, I'm going to do that no matter how this thing ends. Do you see where this is at? I mean, this is not just some kind of like lame one-dimensional prayer on this thing. It has much involved on that. And unlike the Heidelberg Confession, where unless you're like got a really good memory, I can remember that. So maybe that's what you're going to pray this week. God, help me to have courage and faithfulness. But maybe that's not for you either. Maybe for some of you, you're like, Jeff, you don't understand. This is deep-rooted in my life, man. This is a consistent pattern in my life, and I need something that's bigger and better than what I'm battling with deception and lying. And I want to give you a couple scriptural promises, because we all want to have scriptural promise in our back pocket to battle and fight against the things that easily tempt us, right? So just two passages of scripture. Number one, John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father. Here it is, full of grace and truth. Both. Folks, we know this to be true, right? The gospel is the most honest message ever, right? Jesus has been more honest with us than anybody ever. Right? He looks at us. He never pulls a punch. He never looks at you and says, hey, that deep-rooted sin in your life, that habit in your life that you're hiding and you're burying and you think that no one, you know what? You're dumpster fire. As a matter of fact, that sinfulness has broken you so badly, you're going to end up separated from me forever because of it. That kind of truthfulness. And yet, with grace to come in and say, but you've never been more loved than you are by me. I love you so much, I left heaven and I took on flesh and I went to the cross that you should have taken, and I died the death you should have died so that you could be free. Nobody's ever been that honest with us, folks. Right? And because He was that honest with us, we can be that honest. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 1 is another passage of Scripture. He says it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And so today, man, maybe the ninth commandment doesn't really impact or affect you, or maybe this is like the greatest struggle in your life. But the good news is that Jesus came to save sinners, even lying people like you and me. One last thing. John and the team come for us to sing. One last thing in that story in Genesis, you know, after they blow everything up and they splinter relationship that way that has impacted us even to today, and God sends them out of the garden. You know, they're standing there in front of Him covered up in their fig leaf underwear, right? Okay, so they're standing there, and God loves them so much in that moment before they leave the garden. I don't know if you ever noticed this or not before, but right in the middle of chapter 3, God does this amazing thing. He goes and He takes and makes a sacrifice. And He takes the skins of animal and He clothes them. He clothes them before they leave to say, hey, I love you. I've got you covered. And I'm here to tell you today that in all the ways that you're covering yourself up spiritually with whatever you're doing to try to make yourself look better, I want to remind you that the good news of the gospel is the fact that you don't have to cover yourself up anymore, because God already knows. And He's come, and because Jesus has come, God has said, I would clothe you, not with your man-made righteousness, but I'll clothe you with my Son's righteousness. Would you receive that today for your good and for the glory of His name? Why don't you pray, and then we'll sing in response this morning. Father, we love you, and we're thankful for your graciousness. We're thankful for your truth. And Father, together today, we confess to you how easy it is for us to hide, how easy it is for us to cover up. Father, how easy it is for us to gossip and to slander and to exaggerate and to minimize and Father, to break promises and to do these things to, Father, not only protect ourselves, but unfortunately, Father, to exalt ourselves. So, Father, this morning, we ask for your forgiveness, and we ask that through the power of your Spirit, that we would come back under the clothing of your Son's righteousness again. And as we do that, Father, we do that for our good, and we would do that for your glory. and you receive great worship from us as we respond to you now. And we'll thank you because we can, in the great name of Jesus. Amen.